Shall we try that again? Take two. It's so good to be here with you. And we were saying that St. Patrick's Day has as its origins a young boy who was kidnapped and taken to Ireland and then escaped and subsequently came back to Ireland to minister to those who had been his enemies. And it's a really interesting story if you read the history of that young lad. And so I just encourage you to keep it in perspective. It's not about green colored fluids. Let's just take a minute to pray, shall we, before we look into God's Word. Father in heaven, we thank you again that your Word is our lamp. It is a lamp to our feet. We thank you that your Word is like a hammer that breaks the rock in two. And so, Lord, we pray that your word will be like the balm of Gilead to each one of us, that it will speak well of your Son, that we will have ears to hear, that the Lord Jesus may be exalted, that the reality that what we are speaking about this day, in this generation, is as real as the one who has proclaimed it, the very God of gods, the King of kings, the Lord of lords. We thank you and praise you that we serve a risen Savior, and he is in this world today. And we give you our thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we've already had a little bit of a look at Hebrews chapter 6 if you were with us last week. And so what we're going to try to do is just kind of do a brief introduction for those of you who may not have been a part of the series. We'll try to keep it quite short. But you remember that Hebrews is indeed a book that was written to Jewish Christians. You have to keep that in mind as you read this book. If you don't, you're going to be absolutely more confused than you thought you were going to be. As you listen to the reading this morning from Hebrews 6, 12 through 20, I'm sure there were a lot of unfamiliar terms. And I'm sure that for you, if it read like it did to me, it didn't really communicate like the Maclean's magazine communicates, or the vernacular. Why is that? Well, because the Greek is a language that is unlike the English in the way it's ordered. But that when the original English translators sought to translate the Greek into English, they almost did it word for word. And so the order of the original early English translations, that is Wycliffe and Tyndale and the King James translations, find their order from the Greek manuscripts. But it isn't always clear because the Greek language is not, shall we say, parallel to the English language. Sometimes the noun will be at the last part of the sentence, the very end. We rarely do that. If we have the subject, we usually put it at the start. The boy crossed the road. The girl played with the doll. But that's not the way it is in the Greek. The object could be at the beginning and not at the end. So when you read the literal translations, it sometimes gets a little confusing what they're really saying. You remember that Hebrews was about two classes of people. There were the saved Hebrews, those who truly had trusted in Christ. They had trusted that when Jesus cried out from the cross, "It is finished," the penalty for sin for all ages, including right today, was done complete. It's a done deal, paid in full. And they had embraced this new teaching that the Messiah had come, unlike the Jewish people in Jerusalem at the day who were still waiting for another Messiah and claimed that Jesus, the Christ, was in fact a false prophet, an antichrist. You know, we think of antichrists as being a thing of the modern age, but in fact, Jesus was crucified as an antichrist. I know that's hard for you to get your head around because we think so much in our Christian culture that Jesus is the Christ. But they didn't accept him. They did not embrace him. They scoffed at him. And so here we have the truly saved Hebrews, and there were others who had embraced this new movement because it was really something to get involved with. I don't know if some of you saw some of the latest crazes. You know, you get a phone call on your cell phone. go down to the square. We're going to have a flash mob, and we're going to sing a song. And all of a sudden, there's hundreds of people in the heart of Toronto singing Irish songs, you know, in celebration of St. Patrick's Day. Why do people do that? Well, because there is that sense of community, that sense of wanting to be a part of something greater. But there were people who were embracing Christianity, and they just wanted to be a part of it. It's happening. Like, Christianity was the modern megachurch of its day. You know, like, it was where people were, 5,000 people were getting saved at once. Man, that must have been some baptismal service. And then 3,000 people were getting saved. I mean, it was growth, unexpected growth. And there were always people on the fringes that were saying, I got to be a part of this. This is too much to miss. Like, what's going on here? And so there were those who were truly saved, and then those who were just a veneer, what we call a veneer Christian, the outside. You know how it is? You go to a home and you look at the walls and they look beautiful, and you say, wow, that's some beautiful white oak paneling. Oh, no, it's just veneer. It's just cheap paneling. It'll go up with a strike a match to it, you know. Just cheap. If you were a real Christian coming from a Jewish background, you would likely be disinherited by your family. You would be excommunicated from the congregation or synagogue. You would lose your employment. You could be dispossessed. You could be harassed mentally and even physically tortured, publicly mocked, put in prison, perhaps even like Stephen, martyred. And of course, for the Jewish person who embraced Christ, he had this to make his decision real. I have to make a choice. You know, sacrifice really defines what you really believe, doesn't it? It really does. When you have to make nothing of a sacrifice to believe in Christ, then we call that easy believism. And it may be genuine. I'm not saying it can't be genuine, but the Word of God is clear. He wants our hearts. He just doesn't want our heads. And so it was that there was an escape route, and the Jewish person could always return to Judaism. And between the lines of this letter, we can detect strong arguments for persuading a person to return. There'd be the rich heritage of the prophets, the ministry of angels, the association of Moses, the ties with the military commander Joshua, the glory of the Aaronic priesthood, the sanctuary. Think of it. The sanctuary was considered one of the wonders of the known world. Gold, so much covered in gold that the temple was just dazzling to the eyes. When they would walk across and the sun would set, it would hit the gold of the temple and it would strike and reflect off of it, and it was a marvelous thing to behold. And then there would be the smoke of the offerings and the parading of the priesthood, and the blowing of the trumpets, and the smell of the incense. There was a lot going on in worship. There is a tendency today for Christians to want to go back to that. I was once talking to someone. They said, how come you guys don't wear a costume when you preach? I said, well, what do you mean, costume? Well, you don't wear preacher's clothing. You know, where's your robe? Where's your little collar? Where's your little hat or whatever, you know? Well, we know people by their clothing, don't we? You know, if a general walks in, he's got his, you know, brass medals, you know, and he's, you can tell he's in the army or in the military or something, you know? So isn't it interesting? When the Lord Jesus called out his disciples, what did he say? I'm going to make you fishermen. And a fisherman's clothing is pretty humble. And a fisherman and a fisherwoman is concerned about catching the fish, not about what they look like in the catch. You know, can you imagine going out fishing, you know, and you're wearing all the flowing robes, you know, the turban. You know, the Jewish scribes, the priesthood was like that. It was meant to be a picture of what God was trying to say in communicating the message of Christ. But the Lord Jesus doesn't continue that picture. And so we hear the first century Jews presenting all the glories of ancient ritualistic religion and then sneering, so what do you Christians have? What do you have? You have nothing. You've got a simple room, a table, some bread, some wine on the table. That's it. And that's the way the world looks at Christianity even today. But what we have is the very blessed presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst. So just as stars fade from view in the greater glory of the sun, so the types and shadows of Judaism pale into insignificance to the greater glory and person of the Lord Jesus Christ. But these people were drifting away, and we find that over and over again they were drifting. And so we've talked a little bit about the need to remain firm, to not fall away. And in fact, chapter 6 deals with that very, very discussion. But I'd like to suggest that we first of all think of Hebrews as well as a promise box. The book of Hebrews has 18 times it talks about promises. And in the olden days, I don't know if somebody still has one of these, but we used to buy them. I think Harmony House used to sell them. Maybe they still do. There was a little box, a plastic box, and you could pull out these verses, and they would be called the promises of God. And oftentimes families would take one of those promises out every night, and they would just have one of the children or one of the persons at the table read the promise of God. Hebrews is like a promise box. It's got lots of promises. Why? Because he's reminding the believers that we're not trusting in ritual. We're not trusting in ceremony. We're not trusting in clothing. We're not trusting in the priesthood. We're not trusting in angels. We're trusting in the blessed person of the Lord Jesus and what he did on the cross. And it's not something just for the past. There's so many people, they think of Christianity as something that's 2,000 years old. And we're just historically repeating things. We're going through the motions. I'm here to say today, Jesus Christ is alive and well on planet Earth. And he is working in lives. Many of you can say amen to that, that he's working in your life. You're seeing daily his answers to your prayers. I had a friend of mine who sat across the table from me at Tim's. Yeah, we go to Tim's. And he looked at me and he said, you know, I was really discouraged. I'm getting old. He says, I'm really getting discouraged. I don't have anyone else. I went home and I just wept before the Lord. And I said, Lord, I want to go home. Because you either got to give me something to lift this discouragement or take me home. And tears were coming to this man's face as he told me this story. And then he looked at me and said, but God came to me at that very moment. And he ministered to me and he spoke to my heart and he reminded me my job's not yet done. And he just wrapped me around with his arms of love. Let me tell you something. That's the God whose name is Jesus. And he's there for each one of us. This one was called the promise keeper, the Lord Jesus. And the whole book of Hebrews is to remind us and the Hebrew Christians that life is centered around promises, not around commitments. Life is centered around trust, not about taking or doing. And so we have the promise of rest in Hebrews 4. We since receive a promise of entering his rest. Wow, a promise of rest. Some of us maybe would love to have that promise right now. Not just physical rest, rest of the soul. I'm here to say that the Lord Jesus can give you the rest and the peace that passes all understanding. There are other promises. And in this chapter, chapter 6, he talks about the nature of his promises. Do you notice that he says, dearly beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you, things that accompany salvation. So the first part of the chapter, he talks about those who have gone back to Judaism. They may have had the external veneer of being Christians. They've tasted, but they haven't eaten. They've encountered the Holy Spirit, but they haven't allowed the Holy Spirit into their lives. They haven't surrendered. And so they've gone back, and they don't have any fruit, but only thorns and thistles. But he says, we're confident of better things concerning you. And then he goes on to say in verse 12 that you do not become sluggish. I don't know about you, but when that time zone changes, I get real sluggish the first morning after the time zone changes. And it takes me about a week to start to get back into the sink of the new time zone. But I love that word, sluggish. It's one of my favorite words in the Bible. We had a slugarium one year at the little Christian school. We kept slugs as pets. I know, it sounds a little weird. But we were doing it as a science experiment. We wanted to see if we could keep and raise several generations of slugs. I mean, they seemed like pretty easy creatures to raise. And so we tried that. And the one thing we could be sure of, that they really didn't move very fast. But they did move. He says to the Hebrews, don't be sluggish. That means they have life. You know, they're not like artificial plants. They can't move. But these little slugs would come along. We'd plant some grass seed. The grass seed would come up. The slugs would eat it. We'd do this week after week after week. Eventually, the slugs were reproducing in the slugarium. It got a little smelly, I must admit. However, the point of this message is that we would not be sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. He goes on to describe what kind of promises these are. And the promise is made to Abraham. Now, you notice that Abraham was 75 years old when he was called out of the land in Genesis chapter 12. It makes a special point of talking about his age. And when God calls him and says, you're going to have a son, he is still in his 80s. None of us have had children, to the best of my knowledge, in our 80s. But he keeps waiting for this promise of the Lord to be fulfilled. Where's my son? He gets into trouble along the way. Tries to have a son by surrogating. We call it surrogating now. In those days, it was just you had a handmaid, a servant. But the fact is, it was wrong. And so he moves on in his life. God doesn't leave him. Did you notice that? I said, God doesn't leave Abraham. He does wrong. He lies. He cheats. He doesn't believe in God's promises. But does that mean that God abandons him? No, because our relationship with Christ is not based on works. This is not to suggest we should not become more pure and more holy. Simply this, that you and I need to constantly be reminded that our life is not about what we've done or do. It's about Christ and what he has for us. And so Abraham has his challenges, and at the age of 99 has the little baby. Between the 99th year and the 100th year, that is when Sarah has a child. By the way, she's just 10 years younger than Abraham. So she's 90 years of age. Now we see that God, who made a promise to Abraham, fulfills the promise. If you think that that's a tough one, talk to anybody in the medical field and ask them, how often does this happen? I've never heard of anyone having a child at that age. But this is God. And when he makes a promise, he sticks to his promise. Yes, he says this. He made the promise, and we can trust him because he has made that promise. God's word is true. He doesn't lie. In fact, the Hebrews writer makes it clear that he doesn't lie. And in this section, we read that the God who doesn't lie means that we can trust him. Other verses in the Bible say the same thing. Numbers 23, verse 19. Nor the Son of Man that he should repent. Has he said, and will he not do it? Has he spoken, and will he not make it good? 1 Samuel 15:29, and the strength of Israel will not lie nor relent. He's not a man that he should relent. In the New Testament, Titus 1:2, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. The Lord Jesus is, was, and always will be God. And in John's Gospel, Chapter 5, verse 24, he said this, most assuredly I say to you, He who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life, shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. This is one of his promises. And it's made by the person who cannot lie. Have you ever met someone that's quite a good liar? I had that experience one day. I thought I was a pretty good judge of character. Sat across the table from a gentleman, and he looked me straight in the eyes, and he said, "Yes, I'm going to sign on the dotted line. I am going to buy this product from you." It was a big deal. Wood stove, chimneys, the whole bit. And he looked at me, and he was as convincing as a person could ever be convincing. He walked out of that place, and he said, "Now make sure that you come and check out my house, because I really need to know exactly what's involved." So I spent about 3 hours giving him a full detailed estimate of what the job involved. Well, you can imagine what happened. He got the estimate and went down and installed the system himself. And he went ahead and bought the system from another competitor. Now, that's fine. Free market allows that. But he lied. And it was a bold-faced lie. God doesn't make lies. He's not like you. He's not like any of us. When we lie, we are not characterizing God. It's one of the reasons why the Christian is to be a person of truth. And if you can't speak the truth, then don't speak. God made this promise, and he's made a promise that we would have eternal life. Have you taken him up on his word? But it's not just a promise. He says that this promise is something that comes with an oath. Wow, it's based on an oath. Now, you and I, when we go into a courtroom and we stand in that court, we affirm or swear on the Bible that we are telling the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, something along that line. And we are affirming that this is something, there is someone greater that's witnessing our oath to tell the truth. But God, who is the greatest of all, swears by himself. If you read the passage in Genesis 15, when God made the promise to Abraham to have a land and a people bigger than any that he could imagine, the stars of the sky, the sands of the shores of the seashore, he says, "What I want you to do, Abraham, I want you to take this sacrifice and split the animals in pieces and just make sure that nothing happens, that no birds of prey come and take these animals, because we're going to make a covenant. And the normal practice of the day was that when you made a contractual law with someone, you were buying land or property or animals or whatever, you would make a contractual agreement, and you and the owner would walk hand in hand. Yes, they did hold their hands. Walk between the animals that were cut in half. And as you did so, you were testifying that if you broke your part of the contract, you would be like that animal that was dead on your right, or the animal that was dead on the other person's left. But God, when he makes the contract with Abraham, it says in the scriptures that Abraham grew very drowsy, and the smoking lamp passes between the animal sacrifices. It was God alone who walks between the sacrifices. Why? Because it was unconditional. That is the promise of God. I'm here to say today that when Jesus Christ invites you to believe, it's not on the basis of your ability to hold on. Praise God, it isn't. It's on the ability of him to give you that new creation, that new heart, that forgiveness. And he does it very, very well. And so the Hebrews needed to know that he has made an oath. He then describes the promise that we have, that we are so absolutely sure of, as a place of refuge. The writer to the Hebrews is making allusion to the cities of refuge. In the Old Testament economy, if you had been out in the forest cutting with an axe, and that axe had shot off the end of your handle and struck your neighbor and killed your neighbor, that was called manslaughter. And you would go back to the to the village or to the town elders and say, I had no intention of this happening. This was an accident. And they would say, well, you need to go to the city of refuge. You need to go to one of the three cities on the west side of the River Jordan or one of the three cities on the east side, whichever is closest, because you can't guarantee that the neighbors, the family, will not execute you by way of vengeance. And let me tell you something. When we see what goes on over in the Middle East and the vengeance and the retribution that goes on, this has been going on for thousands of years. And so that person would race to the city of refuge, knock on the gate, I'm pleading mercy, I'm having an accident, and run in to the city of refuge and stay there. As long as the high priest was still alive, they could stay there. We have a city of refuge in the Lord Jesus. And guess what? Our high priest is always alive. He ever lives to make intercession for us. But not only do we have a city of refuge, Christ is called the anchor of the soul. We have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul. Oh, what an anchor it is, too. We only have one anchor, Jesus Christ. And our anchor is upward, not downward. You know, if you're sitting in a boat, you drop the anchor. We throw up the anchor. Our anchor is not standing still, however. This is an unusual anchor. It's a moving anchor. It secures us, but not fixes us to one spot necessarily. And our anchor is sure, it cannot break, it cannot slip. What an anchor it is. Jesus Christ has gone to heaven so that one day we too may follow. But it's not only our anchor. He is not only our anchor, he is also our forerunner. Where our forerunner has entered, verse 20. The word translated forerunner is nowhere else found in the New Testament. The idea is never contemplated in this, the Leviticus, that the high priest would enter the holiest only as a representative. He entered where none could follow. That was the job of the high priest. No person could come into that holy place except the high priest. However, Jesus Christ is called our forerunner as well. This is a term which is a nautical term, actually. It's a mariner's term. And it's pointed out by many that this was used in the Greek harbors, where it was not possible to have a ship anchor properly. What would happen would be a small boat called the forerunner would come out and take the anchor across the sandbar into the harbor and drop the anchor for the larger ship, which could not enter until the tides had come up. And so too, the Lord Jesus has entered into heaven for us as our forerunner. He has entered there and now ministers in the holiest on our behalf. But not only that, he is the priest, the Melchizedek priest. Chapter 7 will go into a lot more detail. Suffice to say this, that while there are only three primary passages on Melchizedek in the Bible, it's a very interesting character that he is. And so Jesus is become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. We can't tell you what that means. You'll have to come back for the next week's service to get that one. However, I will say this, that as we've been traipsing through this latter part of chapter 6 of Hebrews, I would challenge each one of us to live with the Lord this day and this week. If you've never trusted in Christ, why not now? And if you are trusting in Christ, let's not just leave this sanctuary, go have a nice lunch together, and then say, well, there, I've done my Christian duty for the day. But remember that this day is 24 hours, some of which you will sleep, I hope. But this week is 168 hours, and let us be busy about God's work for his service, to joy in his presence this week. been reading a book by Billy Graham. And it's a story of where he's at right now, growing older. Highly recommended it. He says this, getting old is not for sissies. And then he goes on to describe what his life is like now and how he relates that to what God has called. He never expected to live beyond the age of 50. Did you know that? He expected that all of his preaching worldwide going around would just do him in and he'd be gone out of the scene in his mid-50s. But what we forget is there was another preacher by the name of Charles Templeton that was a contemporary to Billy Graham. And he worked with Billy Graham on some of the campaigns together they were working. And he was a good friend of Billy Graham. And this gentleman did several things which I bring to your attention for this following reason. This gentleman started to distrust God's word, questioning the reliability of the Bible. He swallowed the Darwinian view of evolution. He confessed he always doubted the Genesis account of creation and secretly rejected the biblical teaching of final punishment for the disobedient. Was Charles Templeton a believer? I personally do not think so, but the Lord is the judge of the heart. However, at the very end of his life, when Lee Strobel interviewed him and asked him some questions about Jesus, what did he say? This is just before Templeton died of Alzheimer's in 2001. He said this, "You sound like you really care about Jesus." "Well, yes," Templeton said, "he was the most important thing in my life. I adored him. Everything good I know, everything decent I know, everything pure I know, I learned from Jesus." Strobel was stunned and listened in shock and said that Templeton's voice began to crack. He then said, "I miss him." And with that, the man burst into tears and wept bitterly. Finally, Templeton gained control of his emotions, wiped away his tears, and said, "Enough of that," and waved his hands as if to suggest there be no more questions along that line. Yes, the precious Lord Jesus can be dismissed from one like this man, Templeton. I hope there's none here today who have dismissed the Lord Jesus. To do so is to dismiss life itself, eternal life. But those of us who are trusting in him, let us move forward. Let's not be sluggish. Let's move forward, trusting in his promises. And as we do so, we will see mighty things for the work of God. Let's close in prayer, shall we? Our Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning that we have been able to, as it were, gaze into your word once again. We pray to thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus. He is our anchor. He makes us solid, not solid in the way that is so unmovable that we can't be useful, but rather gives us stability and strength. He is our stabilizers. He is our captain. He is our strong tower. And so, Lord, we thank you for each one bowed before you this morning. We thank you for this time that we've been able to look into your word. We pray that we will go from this place encouraged, built up, strengthened, and that if there be one or more amongst us who have never tasted, seen, and truly believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, that this might be their happy morning. We give you our thanks and pray this in Jesus' name.